Morning. Our reading from Scripture for the sermon this morning is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, complete for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply read or listen, but let us prayerfully ask the Lord to imprint this upon our hearts, upon our souls, that we might obey and glorify Him in all that we do. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah, I actually want to read the New International Version because I know it's what many have in the pew. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing that you, as your word tells us, have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, Father, because the longer that we are saved, the more we see clearly, and we see it all, our sin. It becomes more and more horrible to us. But Father, we have nonetheless had our hearts changed and know that indeed we are yours. And we are committed to you. We are yours. And we seek to follow you, whatever you command us. Oh Father, we pray that you would cause us to see and hear these words of praise by your servant Zechariah said some 2,000 years ago, and recognize that we too can say these same things. But also in his being a herald of his son, who is a herald of your son, that we could see what you promise us, that you might enable us to live and serve you without fear. And you will enable us and empower us to be able to live righteously, those things that would glorify you. Oh, Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word. And, Father, in my preaching of your word, I pray that you would cause your people as they listen and as they remember especially, that you would edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might hear. And you would cause them to remember and act upon that which is true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going from praise to praise in these passages that I've been preaching on from the last few weeks. And after we, just before the pastoral prayer this morning that Elder Josh Keeney brought before us, I was feeling joyful at that moment especially. And I remember thinking of one of my favorite lines from my favorite version of the movie A Christmas Carol. With Alistair Sim, a 1951 black and white version. And at the very end of the movie, he says something. I don't think it's in Dickens's book. But he says, "I'm so happy. I don't deserve it, but I can't help it." And I just love that scene. And I just love what it describes, because it describes the person who was saved. It describes the person who was joyful in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is his strength. And we have praise after praise after praise in this chapter. It's recounting things, it's recounting events, but it's giving us praise after praise. And we can miss them. We go, okay, there they go, they praise God, you know, it's exalt God, whatever, you know, it's just one after another, yes, I know. But it's easy to miss what's in them. It's easy to miss the particular messages and the particular promises. Promises that God is making to us. Things he's saying, I will do this for you. This is why I'm doing it. So I want us to listen as we look at this passage. Yet another praise, but a particular one by John the Baptist's father. In verses 42 to 45, we have his wife Elizabeth singing praise. And there's praise of Mary coming to visit her. And then we have Mary, verses 46 to 55, praising God. She's not really talking about herself. She's praising God. And then verses 57 to 66, it's a section I didn't preach on, but then again, it's just narrative. Not that I shouldn't say just narrative, but Elizabeth gives birth. I mean, what we've been talking about happens. Elizabeth gives birth. She has the child. And then she says, he shall be called John. And you can think about it, you can imagine what must have occurred. There's Zacharias, he can't talk. And he's using a chalkboard. John. And she's going like, John. And she's writing something back. They're going back and forth on the chalkboard or on the parchment. But obviously she'd learned from her husband who could not speak and was now deaf that an angel talked to him and told him to name the baby John. So we then comes up to verse 66. And all of a sudden, Zacharias can speak. When it's confirmed that yes, he will do what the angel told him. I believe you. You've told me to name the child John. We shall name the child John. His mouth is opened. His ears are unstopped. He can speak. Then he sings praise. And what we have and what I'm going to look at here is three things. First, what God is doing. Second, how God is doing it, how God is going to do it. And third, what it means for God's people. And most of Zechariah's song is taken up. It's interesting. What Zechariah says is not talking about his own son. He's talking about the Messiah, which is as it should be, yet you don't notice it and it seems strange. He's not giving praise to God for the son, his son. Only two verses, verse 76 and 77, say anything about his own son. Because why? Well, what is his son going to do? He's going before the Lord to prepare his people the way of repentance. So they're primed. They're ready for Jesus the Messiah to appear. And the rest of what he says, which is historically been called the Benedictus, because in Latin that's what the first word, verse 68, starts off with, blessed, Benedictus in Latin. The rest of the Benedictus is about the coming of Jesus and what it's going to mean. And I'll come to it, but what it's going to mean is talking about what kind of people we are and how we act. These are promises he makes to us. It's not simply based upon what we do. It's what he's going to do for us. First thing, what's God doing? Zechariah begins in verse 68, where he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Notice four things about what he says here. Four things. First, and remember this because we were there a few weeks ago. 9 months earlier, Zechariah wasn't believing his wife. He wasn't believing that his wife could have a child. An angel tells him, your wife's going to have a child. He sees something which he has no reason to think is anything except an angel. And yet he's not believing this vision. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is so confident of what God is going to do through his son, that he's confident of God's redeeming work, that he puts it in the past tense. If you look in the NIV or any translation, praise be to God, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. Now he's talking about the Messiah that his son is to be speaking of. And he'd known through his wife about what he's talking about with regard to Mary and all that. But it's as good as done. For the mind of faith, this is something we need to remind ourselves of, because this is the attitude God would have us have. For the mind of faith, a promised act of God is as good as done. It's like the cliched bumper sticker, but it's true. God said it, I believe it. Well, God has promised it, I believe it. If it's for one of his people anyway. mean, it's a case of who is he promising and what is he promising. But if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. I don't know when, but he's going to do it. And Zechariah has learned to take God at his word, and he has a remarkable assurance. He says, God has visited and redeemed. Past tense. It's happened. Second thing, the coming of Jesus the Messiah is a visitation of God to the world. A particular special visitation of God to the world. For centuries, the Jewish people had been under the conviction that God had withdrawn. No word had come from God beyond their already having scripture. But there's no additional word from God. And it had been something between 400 BC and back to about 1500, 1700 BC. He's talking every so often, again and again. Every so often, oh, another prophet, good. Some more blessed words from our God. But it's been now 400 years. There's been no actual real prophet, no person speaking on God's behalf. And they're now under the authority of Rome, prisoners as it were. But the godly in Israel, there were Old Testament saints like Abraham, who looked forward in faith. They believed God's promises, like I'm saying Zechariah did. God has said he's going to bring a redeemer, as Job refers to. Isaiah gives lots of descriptions of him. He shall come, he'll be, I don't know when, but he will come. There were godly waiting. Simeon, you get in chapter 2. Anna, waiting for the consolation of Israel. These were days of expectation, like the days of Elijah that we just sang. I mean, these people were thinking, when is God? It could be now. It could be now. So the long-awaited visitation of God was about to happen, but he would come in a way that most people didn't really expect. Third, he is coming to redeem. Not just anyone, but he, God, is coming to redeem. And we need to be careful not to pour everything into the meaning of this term for Zechariah. It's not like Zechariah all of a sudden had some vision of, oh, I know how it ends up in 33 AD. And then a few weeks later, and he resurrects. He doesn't know all that. He knows God's bringing the Messiah. And obviously, when we look at the example of Jesus with the 12 apostles, they were really rather thick. I mean, what their reaction should have been one of like, you know, Peter, it's been a couple days. Tomorrow, we should hear reports of him coming, right? He'd said 3 days later. I mean, how many times did he said it? But they didn't seem to, they didn't believe him. I mean, it makes it sort of easy to identify with them. But they weren't believing it. So what Zechariah has in mind when he says God has visited, has redeemed, is I think he's thinking in somewhat Old Testament terms, like God, you know, the kind of thing Moses had in mind when he describes God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And so it had not been revealed to Zechariah that any kind of national or political deliverance would not happen at the first coming, but only at a second coming. But nonetheless, we will see signs in Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, that the redemption of the Messiah is more than just national liberation. We see that in verse 74, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. 75, we'll be made holy, we'll be made righteous before God. 77, we'll have knowledge of salvation. All these things. Because what God's going to do is bring someone who's going to transform his people. He is going to transform his people. It's not simply what God is going to do, but what God is going to do in and through his people. He's going to change us. He promises that for those who are his. And the fourth thing to notice is about verse 68, is that God has visited and redeemed his people. It's not a case of coming to visit and redeem every single human being in the world, the idea that all are saved or anything like that. It is initially, of course, the consolation of Israel for whom Zechariah hopes. It is the Lord God of Israel who is coming to redeem. The people in view are the people of Israel, God's people first. As Paul says in Romans, what advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. The first thing he says is, they have the oracles of God. It's like I grew up in a family where we had said prayers, but I wouldn't say that we were believers. We said prayers, we said grace and all those things. We went to church every single Sunday. But I did have the blessing of growing up going to church where you had two or three passages of scriptures said every single Sunday. So I was in a place where I heard it. I mean, it providentially was a very good place compared to much of the world. So that's what God is doing. What God is doing in this action that Zechariah is proclaiming. The second thing is how God is going to do it. Verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. A horn of salvation. That's not exactly a phrase or word or idea or image that we usually use to talk about Christ. See, this is the way Zechariah begins the song, "The Lord God has visited." Now he tells us how it will happen. And he's talking, again, as I said, this is about Jesus, not John the Baptist. It's not about John the Baptist he's talking about. Because he knows that his son is the one who's going to be announcing, you know, the coming of the Messiah. He knows that's his role. Because, I mean, he knows what Elizabeth has told him and these things. John, of course, was not of the house of David, John the Baptist. He couldn't be this one. Jesus could and was and is. Jesus is the horn of salvation. Okay, so, but what does that mean? It's an interesting image. You read of Jesus' birth and he's the horn of salvation. Now, obviously, this is not like a trumpet or a cornet, bugle. What's a horn? And the kind of horn meant here is the deadly weapon of a wild ox. I love it. My older grandson loves, you know, rhinoceroses and hippopotamuses and dinosaurs and things like that. But you can imagine some of these animals with these giant horns and things like that. Another image from weaponry would be something like a battering ram to knock down a wall. And so this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Jesus is called a horn. So you have to go back to the Old Testament to get sort of an idea. Well, what's he saying? What does this mean? And Psalm 92 verses 9 and 10 give us a picture of what the horn stood for. Psalm 92 verse 9. "Behold your enemies, O Lord. Behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered." Verse 10. "But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." And what we need to be as students of Scripture, if we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for all these wonderful things, and it is true, you're going, okay, Lord, what does that mean? You're telling me this is true, and you're telling me Jesus is like that. What are we supposed to understand that to be? And the horn is a sign of strength, and it's a means of victory. Micah chapter 4, verse 13, God says to Jerusalem, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron." He'll strengthen it. "And your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize or beat or break in pieces many peoples." We have the sense of it's the enemies of God, as it were. And in some sense, I think we have to bring that closer to home. It's not simply the enemies of God, but the sin in our own hearts and the sin that tempts us. We're going to be able to use the strength of Christ against that as well. It'll be a weapon against that as well. It's not hard to imagine that the horn of a wild ox became for Near Eastern people who had no tanks. They had no giant weaponry that we have. But it became for them a sign of strength and a means of victory. You're talking about a horn. You're talking about something strong, immovable as it were. And verse 70 says that the coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied from of old. One of the clearest examples of such a prophecy is in Psalm 132, verse 17, where God says concerning Jerusalem, and of course that's symbolic of his people, not simply of that one particular geographic place, but it's meant to be symbolic of his faithful people, those who wait for him in faith. God says concerning Jerusalem, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame." God is promising to do this in time to come. And again, you know, this is Psalm 132, probably said something like 800 to 1,000 years before Christ. But this is what God will do. And it's It's interesting. In the Old Testament, you always find the conviction that God is the one who fights for Israel. Now, obviously, individual Israelites fight. But you think of the wonderful example of Gideon. When we think of Gideon, we go, oh, he's asking for a sign, man of little faith kind of thing. And God condescended to give him one. But you also have Gideon who went, God keeps on winnowing down the size of his army. So he's left with about a dozen guys and you're gonna defeat 1,000 or something. Because God wanted to make sure it was obvious, I am giving you the victory. It's not, obviously not based on your strength. And so, he is the one who is strong and he gets victory over the enemies of his people. Therefore, it's not surprising that the only two instances the phrase horn of salvation in the Old Testament are references to God, not man. So, I mean, we have to go looking throughout scripture to find this. Because even I, growing up with the oracles of God, I didn't have memorized all of what I'd heard growing up, those passages read. But godly Jews, many of them, they lived and breathed scripture. They were reading it all the time like I should, and really you should. This imagery just came right to mind. They knew what you meant. And they knew that they were referencing something about God, and something he's doing. And it's interesting, the two places where the phrase horn of salvation refers to God, one 2 Samuel 22:3, the other Psalm 18:2, both record the same psalm. And Saul says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Blend all of those together. He's a protector, which is defensive. He is the horn of salvation, which can be offensive, depending upon what's needed at the moment. Those things are true. God is his defense, his shield, and he's his offense, this deadly horn. And he's a horn of salvation because he uses his power, and we have been promised the means to access this power by him. This power is available to secure and protect us. And that brings us back to Luke 1:69. He's the horn of salvation. Jesus is the horn of salvation because he is a deadly weapon and he has tremendous power, which according to verse 71, he uses to save his people from their enemies and anyone who hates them. And if we look through this whole section here of all these things of how he brought this horn of salvation in verse 69. He's bringing us in 71, salvation from our enemies and then physical protection from the hand of those who hate us. It's referencing how God showed mercy toward our fathers. He remembered his covenant. He keeps his promises. And he then goes on to refer to what God will do. The last section I want to look at is what this means for God's people, us, any believer. Verse 74 and 75 show that the goal of God's redemption, look at this with me, 74 and 75, is to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear. We are enabled to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That is what we're being set apart for. And you can see a cause and effect there, because the more that we fear, the less likely we are to call upon his name to help. And I think it sounds like a contradiction. But if we're too fearful, we will not remember him who will hear us as we call out to him. We have to know he is the one to whom we turn. I think of the wonderful passage that says that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man. We all face with temptations to sin. We're all temptations to fear, temptations to accommodate, temptations to do the wrong thing, to cover up evil. But none of them are so strong that we cannot turn to him and ask for his strength. God provides the means of escape. Turn to him and ask for his help at that moment, and he will help you. See, his aim in raising a horn of salvation is not simply to save you, but he wants you to glorify him in your life now. In obedience, at times in your recovery from sinfulness, but he wants you to glorify him in your life. He wants to liberate and oppress people, but he also wants to create a holy and righteous people who live in no fear. Why? Because you trust him. You trust him. He has shown himself trustworthy. You know what he has done. You know what he has done for you. And that means that the redemption spoken of in verse 68 must include redemption from fear of enemies and all unrighteousness. We are redeemed from having to be afraid. We are saved from having to be afraid of our enemies. Now that doesn't mean they might not attack us in some sense. And if you think about people being martyred throughout the world, they're being attacked. They're being tortured. They are being imprisoned. They are being killed. But do they deny their Savior? If they are the Lord's, they don't. Or even the example of Thomas Cranmer, who wrote a prayer book in England in the 1500s, and he became a Christian after he was a priest and a bishop. And he signed a recantation for Queen Mary, Roman Catholic Queen, where he said, I deny everything I'd already said. And then he wound up changing his mind. And Queen Mary wound up putting him to the stake where he was burned alive. And he first put his hand out over the flames. And he said, may this go first because it's the hand that signed the recantation. In other words, no, Lord, I did not mean that. I'm sorry. You go to be with the Lord. You are his. And you do not have to have a fear of what will happen upon the moment of death. The Lord will be with you. The people killed in the Middle East in recent years, beheaded on the beach, that kind of image. They do not deny their Lord. The Lord takes away their fear of what can man do to me? I am not afraid. I will not betray my Lord. See, the people spoken of in verse 68 are not simply Jews, but they're anyone who are not enemies of the Messiah and who he leads to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. So even though Zechariah is thinking mainly of an eventual national redemption of believing Israel, yet his own view of things under the guidance of the Holy Spirit implies that this visitation and redemption of God that is coming is going to mean profound spiritual transformation for God's people, taking away their fear, leading them to become holy, leading them to become righteous. He sees them as such through Christ's obedience, but nonetheless, in their day-to-day lives, he will lead them toward an obedience. Because if you're going to follow Christ, that means you're going to start living the way he says. There'll be profound spiritual transformation and spiritual battle. So therefore, to see Jesus as a horn of salvation is to see him not only as some kind of national liberator, but more importantly for us now, as a spiritual conqueror. He is our divine enabler. He is the one who gives us access to God's promises. God, we can now approach the throne of grace with boldness. That's the last verse of that, I think it was N. Kenneth B. or one of the verses, you know, boldly approach. You know, we're invited to come to speak to God and he will hear us because Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to us. So we can now come into his presence. We can ask for his aid. See, if the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved, the gathering of a people who are fearless and righteous. And if you think of yourself now or you think of yourself when you first became a believer, you think, I'm not fearless and righteous. But that's what he's changing you to become. If his goal is to be achieved, then he must conquer fear and conquer unrighteousness. And he does that in and through us. And we are to teach and encourage each other how to not fear in the Lord and how to follow him and how to be righteous and godly. That's what he wants us to do. When following him means that, all these things. Jesus says, if you say you love me, obey my commandments. So we need to seek them out. How would you have me live, Lord? And we can do it without fear. See, the good news of Zechariah's song, the good news of the incarnation, is that God has raised up a horn of salvation. Jesus is the great ox horn of salvation for all those who call upon him and trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word with accounts of what you have done with men and women such as we are, the blessings you've showered upon them, the things you've done amongst in our midst in bringing your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the earth, bringing the one who would announce his coming, John the Baptist, and giving us this account. You tell us and you give us promise after promise after promise of things you say you shall do for your people. Oh, Father, cause us to be attentive to your word, attentive to your commands, attentive to what you offer, and know that if we are yours, this is ours. And we should ask for it. We do not have because we do not ask. Oh, Father, cause us to learn your word so that we might know what it is you would have us seek. You might give it to us. We might glorify you in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.